We sing the praises of our God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And Hosanna, Hebrew word that means save or save now. The declaration of Hosanna was the cry for God's salvation and the declaration that He is the one who brings salvation. Today where we focus attention in a special way on Jesus Christ. The day we call Palm Sunday, because when Jesus rode triumphantly into Jerusalem, they waved the palm branches and scattered them in the way, a symbol of praise and celebration and joy, a time seemingly of great victory. So we remember it as Palm Sunday and talk about the triumphal entry and are reminded that within the week, these same people will be crying out to crucify Him. They will join together in encouraging Pilate, the Roman governor, to execute Him as a criminal. And having been crucified, He will be placed into a tomb. But 1 week from today, we celebrate the fact that He is the victor over sin and death because He arose from the grave. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21 for a moment. Matthew 21 records what is sometimes called the triumphal entry, the events of Palm Sunday. Really, we're coming to the climax of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He'd been born at Bethlehem a few short years earlier, rather unknown and insignificant in His birth. Many supernatural events accompanied that birth, but by and large, the nation was unaware of what was taking place. Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, was unaware of what had taken place. Remember when the wise men who had journeyed so far from the east came with their expensive presents. They arrived at Jerusalem and said, "Where is He who has been born King of the Jews?" Nobody knew that anybody had been born King of the Jews. And after searching, they told him that if the King of the Jews has been born, He'll be born in Bethlehem. So they went there to worship Him. But by and large, the nation was unmoved. Some 3 years later, you come to Matthew 21, and Jesus now arrives at Jerusalem, and He is known and recognized by all. And He is celebrated and acclaimed as the Messiah of Israel. Now, you should keep in mind, if you're familiar with the flow of events in Matthew, that Jesus has already told His disciples that He is going up to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, and to be raised from the dead. Remember, Peter took Him aside and rebuked Him and said, "Lord, these things won't happen." And it would seem in Matthew 21 with the triumphal entry, Peter was right. The whole nation seems to be caught up in the celebration of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of Israel. He comes from the Mount of Olives to the city. And keep that in mind. When He returns again, He will return, remember, to the Mount of Olives, as Acts 1 tells us. So here, the journey from the Mount of Olives over into the city of Jerusalem. He rides in on the colt of a donkey. In fulfillment of Zechariah, according to verse 5, "Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Verse 8, "The multitude spread their garments in the road. They were cutting branches from the trees, spreading them in the road. And they're going out," in verse 9, "crying, Hosanna, salvation, save now, Son of David." Title for the Messiah of Israel. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The city is stirred. Yet Jesus goes on to make clear that the nation is coming under judgment. cleanses the temple in the events recorded by Matthew. Then he tells the account of the barren fig tree. On he goes in Matthew 24 and 25. He will tell them of events associated with his second coming to earth and the judgment of Gentiles and Jews alike in the establishing of his kingdom. And as he had prophesied, as the Old Testament had prophesied, he was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. But the events of the triumphal entry were in anticipation of what will someday take place. Jesus will return to Jerusalem. He will come in triumph as the victor, as the Messiah, to lay claim not only to that city, that nation, but to the world, and will establish a kingdom over which he will rule and reign forever. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. I want to just highlight some of the events in Revelation chapter 19, which record the return of Christ to earth to establish his kingdom. We'll just be highlighting this chapter, seeing something of the emphasis that is given. Because I think it's fitting in this week where so much of the world has its attention focused on those events that were so significant that took place 2,000 years ago. We should keep ever before us that he is coming again. And even the events of this week were a preparation for what is recorded in Revelation chapter 19. When he comes again, and it will be with glory and acclaim, and it will not be to suffer at the hands of his enemies, but to bring about their destruction and establish the kingdom of righteousness on this earth, which had been prophesied by the prophet. In the flow of the book of Revelation, in chapter 6 to 19, we are in that period of time prophesied in the Old Testament as the 70th week of Daniel. A final period of 7 years, which are concluded with chapter 19 of Revelation, the return of Jesus Christ from heaven to earth to establish his kingdom. And the first part of chapter 20 of Revelation records the establishing of that kingdom. The first phase of that kingdom is called the millennium because it is 1,000 years in length. That is the first part of what is an eternal kingdom. In Revelation chapter 17 and 18, Satan's system of religion and politics has been brought to destruction. Babylon, Mystery Babylon, Babylon the Great, has been destroyed by the power of God. And with the destruction of the system of worship and politics of this world, the counterfeit kingdom, if you will, of the devil, who attempted to establish his kingdom with his Christ, the Antichrist, ruling and reigning, the way is prepared for the return of Christ to earth. And as we think about the coming of Christ to earth, important we see it in the context that the Scripture gives it. There's two emphases in connection with the second coming of Christ to earth. The first is judgment and condemnation upon all the enemies of God. The second is salvation, deliverance, and glory for all who believe in Jesus Christ. Unless we appreciate both emphases, we will not have a true biblical perspective on the return of Christ. In fact, much of the emphasis, in fact, the dominant emphasis, of course, of the book of Revelation, is on the judgments associated with the second coming of Christ. Things that we often don't want to think about, prefer not to talk about. We must appreciate the first coming of Christ in his suffering and death were to make provision for sinners to escape coming judgment. For those who do not avail themselves of God's deliverance through His Son Jesus Christ, there is the assured judgment that will come to them, and that is emphasized in events leading up to the second coming of Christ. Revelation chapter 19 records the event that is commonly known as the Battle of Armageddon, that climactic battle of history. So well known, it becomes a name used commonly. People talk about Armageddon. They're talking about that climactic battle or warfare. And they draw it from Scripture. The name Armageddon is not mentioned here. It was mentioned a few chapters earlier. In preparation, the peoples of the world will be gathered at a place called the Mount of Megiddo, Armageddon. Now, following the destruction of religious and commercial Babylon, chapter 19 opens after these things. So we're moving chronologically to the climax of history as we move through the book of Revelation. And after the destruction of religious Babylon, Revelation 17, commercial Babylon, political Babylon in chapter 18, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation, glory, power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. Back in chapter 18, verse 20. Heaven was told, Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her, referring to the judgment of Babylon. Now heaven fulfills the instructions. They rejoice, the multitudes of heaven. That's significant to you and I if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You will be part of this group that joins in the celebration. For the church, believers in Jesus Christ of this age will have been caught up to meet Jesus in the air and taken to the glory of heaven before the seven-year period has begun that Revelation has been occupied with. Now, as part of that heavenly host, we join together in saying, Hallelujah! Word that we're familiar with because it appears in many songs. The Hallelujah chorus being one of them means simply praise the Lord. It's a Hebrew word that we simply transliterated over, just carried it over into our language. It means praise the Lord. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! We're well familiar with the word, but you know the word only appears in one chapter in the Bible, in the New Testament. It's used in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's used in one chapter four times. The book of Revelation mentions his hallelujah, these first six verses, four times. Praise the Lord. The context is important. You know, the end of verse 1, hallelujah, the beginning of verse 2. Because his judgments are true and righteous. The courts of heaven are ringing with praise to God because he has brought judgment on the wicked. The word hallelujah is used in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms. And turn back to one of these Psalms, Psalm 104. This is its first use in the Psalms. And I want you to see the context. Because in the Psalms, the word hallelujah is often used in the context of the punishment of the wicked. And in this first usage in the Psalms, this is exactly its context. Verse 35 of Psalm 104. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Hallelujah. Now, many of your translations, they've translated hallelujah, and it says, praise the Lord. And some of you have a little note in your Bible, and you look in the margin, and it says, hallelujah. You see the context. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. Let the wicked be no more. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And we see, as we turn back to Revelation 19, that there will be celebration in heaven, and the redeemed saints will join in praising God for the destruction of his enemies. Now, there is a balance we must maintain. In these days of salvation, we long for the salvation of the lost. We earnestly seek for the salvation of men, women, and young people. The Apostle Paul said that he wishes he could be condemned for the salvation of Israel. But it can't happen. So indeed, we do desire the salvation of the wicked. For we have experienced God's gracious salvation. There is none righteous. There is none who does good. All have sinned. Every one of us, and we appreciate the fact that but for the grace of God, we would continue as the enemies of God. We would be without hope in the world. But God has dealt with us in grace. We have experienced his cleansing through faith in the death and resurrection of his Son. We long that our family members and our friends and those we have contact with would come into this salvation as well. But there is coming a day when we will join in the chorus of heaven and celebrate the destruction of the wicked. For they have continued to ignore and reject the salvation of God, and they deserve their destruction. As the scripture says, they are worthy. So here we are at that period of time. So it's an awesome time. There's celebration in heaven, but you understand the seriousness of this celebration. It's celebration over the destruction of the wicked. Because it's in that context that our Lord and Savior is coming to take possession of that which he has redeemed. And we will be coming with him. So he says, hallelujah, salvation. Glory and power belong to our God. Salvation in the sense that he is the God of salvation. And what we have with the destruction of the wicked, seen in the destruction of Babylon, we are coming to the time when God's salvation will be brought to completion. Remember, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. And we shall be saved, future tense, from the presence of sin. And that will bring our salvation to its fruition, its final phase. So here we are declaring, praise the Lord, salvation from our God, because with the destruction of the wicked, there is the completing of the salvation of God's plan of redemption for those that have experienced faith in his Son. Glory. It's a time of glory for our God. His enemies are destroyed. He is exalted. Aren't there times when you see what goes on in the world? You see the open defiance of God. You say, if God would only reveal his glory. But you understand there'll come a time when he will. But in that context, there'll be the display of his glory in the context of the destruction of his enemies. And power. And power. Satan's system seemed to dominate the world. He seemed to come to the point where he can almost annihilate the followers of Christ. But now it has all been brought to naught. And Babylon is destroyed. And we enter into the events of Armageddon. All of this celebrating is because his judgments are true and righteous. You know, people today struggle with the concept of a God who could punish people for their sin, who could consign people to an eternal hell. who could bring the kind of destruction that will be described at the end of this chapter upon people. And then add to that the eternal suffering and destruction that will be described at the end of chapter 20. And we say, I just don't know whether I am comfortable with a God like that. You understand, this is a God who is true and righteous. Everything he does is true and according to truth. Everything he does is right and righteous. And his judgments are, there will be no mistakes. There will be nothing that wasn't quite right in these judgments. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. He has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. Stop and think about it. We have that concept of justice, don't we? We see someone who has done a crime and gotten off on a technicality. We say what? It was a miscarriage of justice. Justice was not done. That was not right. Well, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He cannot be righteous if he does not do right. He cannot be true if he does not function according to truth. So you can be sure, as God promises, he will bring every deed, every thought, and every action into judgment. And when the verdict is guilty, and we are not covered by the provision of his Son, then wrath will be the result. Verse 3, a second time they said, hallelujah. They'll say it a third time at the end of verse 4, hallelujah. They'll say it at the end of verse 6, hallelujah. This is a section of praise to God because his enemies are being destroyed and his glory is being revealed and his salvation is now coming in its fullness, in its finality. Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. You see, the destruction of Babylon is now final. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 10 prophesied that Babylon would be destroyed, never to rise again. And now the word of God is fulfilled in his judgment. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Now we can practice that word, hallelujah, because the 24 elders in the book of Revelation are representative of the church. We'll say more about this in a few moments. That has been caught up to heaven. And now is in the presence of God in glory. And we join together declaring praise to God. Because he is a righteous God. He is a true God. He is bringing judgment on his enemies. He is vindicating his servants. He is going to display his glory and bring salvation to fruition. And a voice came from the throne saying, this is not God speaking, but from the vicinity of the throne, evidently an angelic being, like one of the four living creatures, speaks out and says, give praise to our God, all you his bond servants, you who fear him, the small and the great. So you see, those that belong to God are those who are his servants, his slaves. The word bondservant means a slave. Those who have served him. This is a time for them to give God the glory. And you know how you identify a believer? One who belongs to God is one who has served God. You're not saved by your works. But when you are saved by God's grace through faith, you are so transformed and changed, you become a child of God, a partaker of the divine nature. You now serve him. And you are identified as a bondservant, a slave of God. Give praise to our God. We are those who fear him, reverence him. You know, people want to create God in their own image today. They want to make him most like us. They want our worship to be the kind of worship we're comfortable with, when our worship is to be characterized by awe and reverence and respect, because that is the characteristic of the life of one who serves Him. An awe of our Lord and Master, a respect of Him, a reverence for Him. The small and the great. You know, everything gets leveled out here. Were you important or weren't you? Well, it's not whether you were small or great. The issue now is you are a slave of God, one who fears Him. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God reigns." Now, the chorus of heaven reaches the sound like a thunder. And all the voices of heaven, and I take it it's the redeemed and angelic voices alike, are like a crescendo. It's like the sound of the ocean roaring. It's like the thunder across the heavens. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And you see now, He is God and He alone. He is the one who is all-powerful. That word, the Almighty. It's used 9 times in the book of Revelation. It literally means the all-powerful, the Almighty, the omnipotent one. Because now, those who defied Him, those who stood against Him, are seen to be nothing. Good for us as God's people to remind ourselves. These days where we seem we struggle, it seems like, oh boy, everything's going against us. We're reading a book this week in the staff, and the person gets confused on Americanism and biblical theology and God's plans for America, which are hard to find in Scripture if you really look. You know, I need to remind ourselves, He is my God. He is the Almighty. He chooses today not to destroy His enemies. But don't for a moment mistake that with the idea He cannot destroy His enemies. He is all-powerful and He will do it in His time. And when you come to Revelation 19 and events that are associated with Armageddon, it is time. So we as believers ought not to be wringing our hands in fear and worry. We serve the God who is the Almighty God, who is working His purposes. The events of the world are moving toward the climax of Revelation 19. What do I have to fear? I will be part of that chorus in heaven by God's grace, declaring His praises. I should fuss and fret over whether the stock market's up or down, whether the nations of the earth are bickering with one another. Think that God's effectiveness stands or falls on the school system or the Supreme Court or something else like that. I come back and read, "Hallelujah, the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Now, He has always reigned. He is supreme over all. We're moving into the realm which we call the mediatorial kingdom in this focus on reigning. Like David was the mediator. He ruled as God's regent on the earth. Now we come to the climax of that kingdom when Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, will rule. So what we've done, we have seen the destruction of God's enemies on earth with the destruction of religious and commercial Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, and the judgments leading up to that from chapter 6 through 18. Now in chapter 19, we are transported to heaven, and we see the celebration of heaven over the events that are taking place. We sometimes wonder, what do those who are in heaven know about what is going on earth? And I sometimes have told you, I really don't know. I don't imagine they're much interested in watching the evening news when they've got all the glories of heaven to occupy them. But Revelation 19 does indicate that the saints of heaven know that Babylon has been destroyed. They know the significance of these events transpiring on earth and celebrate what is taking place. How much of that I can extrapolate out to their knowledge of the general happening on earth, I don't know. But I do know that there is celebration among those in heaven over the destruction of Babylon. So they are aware that that has taken place. The significance of that in the plan of God is now preparing the way for the establishing of His kingdom. There's one other heavenly event we need to be aware of in verses 7 to 10 before we move to Armageddon. And that is to recognize the bride of Christ. Because these are the redeemed of the church. The church began in Acts 2. Some of you are here, most of you, for our study in Acts. The church began in Acts chapter 2. It will come to its conclusion as what is known as the rapture of the church, when Christ will descend in the clouds, call all believers in Christ who are part of the church, dead and living alike, to meet Him in the air. Our bodies will undergo an instantaneous transformation, glorification. Immediately following that, there will be the beginning of this seven-year period, climaxing with Revelation chapter 19. Note what's taking place with the bride. Let us rejoice, verse 7. Be glad, give glory to God, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. You see the celebration of heaven? The destruction of Babylon. Indicator, here we are for the climax of everything. The bride has been prepared for this. There is celebration. The marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We don't have time to go through the scripture passages on the issue of the bride of Christ. The scripture is clear. Passages like Ephesians 5, where Christ gave Himself for us. That's what enables us to be His bride. He redeemed us for Himself. He could present us to Himself as His bride, cleansed and purified. One of the indicators is that the rapture of the church has already occurred. There's discussion, when does the rapture occur? When does the church get caught up to meet Christ in the air? Is it before this seven-year period? Is it after this seven-year period, another period of time? Well, here we are at the end, and the church is already there. In fact, the church has already been rewarded, judged, because verse 8 says, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So by the time you get to the second coming, the bride of Christ is all prepared, has been rewarded, appeared at the Bema seat, the judgment of rewards. So we can now be presented before all creation as the bride of Christ. The marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. Then note verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remember the Oriental wedding procedure, still practice followed in some parts of the world. The arrangement is made between the parents. Often the children are very young. That would have happened before the creation, when in eternity past, God chose from among fallen humanity those who would become the bride of Christ. The preparations, the choosing of those parties, those who would be joined to His Son, the arrangements were made. Ephesians 1 speaks about that. The price to be paid would be the death of Christ. That which was planned before the foundations of the world. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 5 deal with these matters. Then there was a betrothal period, a time when those for whom arrangements had been made, they were formally engaged, as we call it, except the betrothal was a more binding relationship. Could only be broken by a divorce. Remember Mary and Joseph. When Mary was found to be with Jesus as a virgin, Joseph was minded to divorce her. He was betrothed to her, she to him, but she was found what seemed to be impure, so he was going to divorce her. And the angel explained to him the events. So there's the betrothal. That takes place. Even now, as we are joined to Christ formally through faith in him, as the message of the gospel comes and people believe in him, we are formally betrothed to Christ. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 11? Paul told the church at Corinth, I have betrothed you to Christ as a chaste or pure virgin. That's the picture. Then there would come a time when the bridegroom would come to get his bride. So he would come to her home and get her and take her to his father's home, the place that he had prepared for her there, what Jesus talked about in John 14, in my father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That'll be the rapture of the church. When Christ comes in the air and catches away his bride to take the bride, the church, to his father's house. There the marriage is formally settled, consummated. Following that, there is the wedding feast to which all the friends are invited. That's the picture. So God had made the arrangements before the creation. In time, he provided his Son. And through his grace, we believed in his Son. And so we were betrothed to him. And sometime soon, I trust, Christ will come to catch away the bride. We will be taken to his Father's house and the place he's prepared for us. And we will stand before him to give an account. Remember, the betrothal period was the time of demonstrating purity. During that year betrothal, Mary was demonstrating the purity of her devotion to the man who would become her husband. So we are in that time where we have now been betrothed to him. And what? The church is demonstrating its purity. That's the ugliness of the church's lax attitude toward sin, indifference toward sin. Remember what Paul told the Corinthians? His concern in 2 Corinthians 11, I'm betrothed you to Christ, but I'm concerned. I desire to present you to him as a pure virgin. And yet you are in danger of marring. So this is the time that the church demonstrates the purity of its devotion to Christ. We stand out from the world. Is involved in all kind of entangling things, sin. But we are the chaste and pure bride that belongs to Christ, keeping ourselves for him. Now we stand in his presence following the rapture to be evaluated, if you will, and judged. That's the bema seat of Christ. And so that has occurred because in verse 8, we are clothed in the garments. And you note it says it was given to her. Expression used several times through the book of Revelation. In fact, I believe it's 20 times. I have it written down some. 20 times in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to 20, it was given. Always referring to something God has sovereignly granted or done. So it's by God's grace that the church stands clothed in white garments. The righteous deeds of the saints, because those that God has redeemed by grace, his grace sustains and controls. So we are clothed in the garments that we have received as rewards for faithfulness to him by the grace that he has given. So by the time you get to the second coming of Christ, you have a church that has already been taken to the glory of his presence and judged and clothed. Now we're going to invite the friends. Who are the friends? What did John the Baptist say, greatest of the Old Testament prophets? I am a friend of the bridegroom. Old Testament saints, they are the friends of the bridegroom. They are going to be resurrected along with tribulation saints at the first part of chapter 20, and they will join the wedding feast. The wedding feast will be the 1,000-year millennium. We have a 1,000-year reception. This is a significant wedding, something to look forward to. They did it for a week or so. In biblical times, we do it for an afternoon. The millennium will be the wedding feast, which all the friends have been invited. You have any doubt about it? Verse 9 tells you these are the true words of God. You say, oh, I don't know about that. You can take it to the bank, so to speak. These are the true words of God. It will happen just as he said. I fell at his feet to worship him, the angel. He said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours, your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, where the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Angels are ministering spirits, the end of Hebrews chapter 1. They are sent to be servants of the heirs of salvation. The angel says, you don't worship me. The testimony of Jesus, and this refers to the testimony that Jesus gives, the word that Jesus gives. Remember, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation he has given. And it's the truth that comes from Christ that is the spirit or substance of prophecy. So there's the heavenly scene. Heaven celebrating over the judgment of the wicked that has taken place on earth. The preparation of the bride to step forward in glory with Christ. Now we go back to earth. So we really have chapter 19, verses 1 to 10 are like a heavenly interlude. Let's take a break from earth and look to heaven and see what's going on in heaven while these events are going on earth. Now with verse 11, we're going back to earth. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it called faithful and true. Note the emphasis through all this. God is true. God is righteous. God is faithful. Yet multitudes of multitudes of multitudes of people don't believe it today. But they'll never be able to say, God didn't tell us again and again, he'd do what he said. Here's Jesus Christ, the one who's faithful. He's going to fulfill all the promises he gave to those who believed in him. But let me tell you, he's going to fulfill all the promises he gave to those who don't believe in him as well. There are assurances God has given to the wicked. There are assurances God has given to the redeemed. Both will be fulfilled because he's faithful. I saw heaven open, and he who sat upon the white horse is called faithful and true. In righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are as a flame of fire. Upon his head are many diadems. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. I want to answer and explain the last part of verse 12 first, because it's the one I'm sure about. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. So don't even bother coming up and saying, what do you think that name is? If he's the only one who knows it, I just don't have any idea. I don't have a clue. I don't even know one of the letters. I just can't help you. His eyes are a flame of fire. That is a picture that is used in the scripture of purifying. Remember 1 Corinthians 3, the fire that will burn away the dross and the wood, hay, and stubble, those kind of pictures. Here, his eyes are a flame of fire. They are purifying. They're refining. They see everything. I'm picturing the awesomeness of the judgment that is to come before him. On his head are many diadems. Greek has two kinds of crowns, Stephanos crowns, diadem crowns. The Stephanos crown is the crown of a victor. It would be given someone who won an athletic event. You know, we give a trophy of some kind. You see them in athletic events holding up the trophy. That signifies they won. In the athletic games of biblical times, they got a perishable wreath or crown. Jesus wears both Stephanos and diadem because he is the victor. The diadem is the crown of the ruler. the one who is sovereign. And he wears many diadems because, as we'll be told down in verse 16, he's King of kings and Lord of lords. So ultimately, all crowns are his because he is sovereign over all. Back up in verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And that is a picture of the judgment that is to come. We're going to see he's going to tread the winepress of the wrath of God down in verse 15. So his robe dipped in blood, picturing the destruction of his enemies that will take place. The picture is going to be as he treads the winepress, the blood that splatters the garments. His name is called the Word of God. Name used by John in his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 14. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. Also calls him the Word at the beginning of his first epistle in chapter 1, verse 1. He's the one who reveals God. He's the very expression of God. He is the Word of God, the one in whom God is most fully and completely known. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. This is a verse you ought to have marked, because I believe it includes you and me. Because he's described some of those in heaven in verse 8, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now you have the armies of heaven clothed white and clean. We don't have time to look at the passages because of the lateness of the hour. Just jot down passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. It refers to the fact when Christ will return with his saints. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, talks about he'll come with his holy angels. So I take it the group included here, the bride ready to step forward, form part of that heavenly army and heavenly host, as do all the angels. And you imagine when heaven parts and all the host of heaven descend led by Christ to take vengeance in the destruction of his enemies. An awesome scene. This doesn't mean that we're going to do fighting, because the enemies of the Lord will be destroyed with the sword that comes from his mouth. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That picture of the winepress comes from Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 to 6. Where the picture is God in prophesying this very event. His Messiah will trod on his enemies. And if you go to Israel, you can still visit these old wine presses. Go back to biblical times. Cut out of the stone. And they put the grapes in there, take their shoes off, bind their garments up, and then just tramp around in there. And there's a little spout that runs out the side down into another container. And as they tramp on that, the grape juice runs out, preparing to make the wine. And as they do that, all the juice splashes up on their garments. So here you have the Messiah coming and his enemies will be destroyed. And it's a gruesome picture. As he crushes his enemies, it's a bloody picture. Armageddon, final conflict between the forces of this world and God's Messiah. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. And I'll tell you what this name is, due to my great insights and spiritual wisdom. It's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And no, that's not the same name that was at the end of verse 12, because that name nobody knows. This one everybody does. He is the sovereign of sovereigns, the ruler of rulers. I saw an angel standing in the sun. What you have here is this angel with the sun behind him, declaring. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God. What a picture. Verse 9, we had, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now we have the birds of heaven invited to a supper, but it's not the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a feast upon the bodies of the enemies of the Lord. In order that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, those who sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. You see, Jesus Christ comes as King of kings and Lord of lords, and every enemy will be destroyed. All who oppose him are going to suffer death. When he establishes his kingdom in chapter 20, there will be not one unbeliever alive on the face of the earth. They will all have been destroyed. A remarkable time. Time of glory and splendor. When he comes to take possession of the earth. We're told at the end of verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. You see, the beast, the false prophet, the spiritual and political leaders of the day are cast into hell. All the enemies of the Lord are destroyed. The judgments of Matthew 25 would fit here. Then you have the resurrection of Old Testament saints, tribulation saints. Then you have the establishing of the kingdom, concluded with a rebellion, the great white throne, and we move into eternity. As we contemplate the first coming of Christ, this week set aside in a special way, where focus is on the first coming of Christ, we ought to remember he's coming again. And he came the first time to suffer at the hands of his enemies so that by the grace of God he might pay the penalty for sin by his death on the cross. And he was raised as the glorious victor. And it may not look like he was victorious as we look around today and see the condition of the world. But we need to remember he's coming again. And when he comes again, it won't be to suffer and die, but it will be to destroy every last person who has not bowed before him. And it will bring to finality the salvation that he has provided for all who believe in him. So the second coming of Christ will be a time of great judgment, but it'll be a time of great blessing. The dividing line, a person's relationship to Jesus Christ. How have they responded to the events of 2,000 years ago? Have they bowed the knee before the living God to say, I am a sinner worthy of death, and your grace is my only hope. Your mercy is my only hope. I believe your Son paid the penalty for my sin. God supernaturally transforms that life, cleanses it, and makes it new. Everyone else stands as the enemy of God. Remarkable how hardened our hearts is. One thing to note, and we close in prayer. The armies of earth stand opposed to Jesus Christ. Verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Is there anything so silly? Except it's too serious to be silly. That the peoples of the world assemble together as an army, thinking they'll do battle with the one who descends from heaven with the armies of heaven. But we see just a glimpse of how hard the heart is when you present to them the glorious gospel of salvation by faith in Christ. And they will have nothing of it. This is simply the logical conclusion of that rejection of Jesus Christ. This is a day of salvation. We need to praise God for such an opportunity. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he came to earth 2,000 years ago. Thank you that he entered triumphantly into Jerusalem, but not to rule and reign, but to suffer and die. And thank you, Lord, that that culminated in the victory of his resurrection and the assurance of his coming again. Thank you, Lord, for these days of grace, days when the message and invitation to come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When you graciously invite men, women, and young people to come to salvation. When Jesus said he calls and the church, the bride, calls. May we, Lord, be instruments that reach out with this message. I pray for those who are here who may have confused coming to this church with true salvation. May this be a day of salvation for them and many others around the world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.